Our first reading this evening is from the book of Numbers, reading chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one." "You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. It is a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eye of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, 'Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as coverings for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be assigned to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burnt had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses and Aaron, Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, where the plague was stopped. This is the word of God.
We're going to read our second reading, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read the first 13 verses of that chapter. You'll see that in this passage, it's really saying that there are many stories and accounts preserved in what we would call the Old Testament, and they're an example for us, and they're also for our instruction. And that's kind of what we were singing of at the end of that Psalm 95. You'll remember that passage tells you at the end about the warning, and that is taken up very much in the book of Hebrews many times, that those last few verses of Psalm 95 are quoted, particularly in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. So we're going to look at number 16, but we're also going to look at Jesus Christ, because it's pointing us to him. And we look back at the example of those Old Testament people for our instruction and for our help in following Christ. So let's read the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That word overthrown, it's the word to spread out like a bed sheet. It overthrows almost a bit polite. It says they were scattered. They were strewn in the wilderness. And if you think of those 39, 40 years of wilderness wandering, all the bodies that died in the wilderness, that's the kind of picture. They were overthrown, they were strewn, scattered throughout the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We end the reading there at verse 13. You'll notice in verse 6 and again verse 11 that they are there as an example to us. They're there for our instruction as well, it says in verse 11. And the word instruction is the same word that's used of parents with children, or to fathers, to bring up their children. The King James Version said, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Modern versions say, usually discipline and instruction. The idea of instruction or admonition is two words together that you're to put together into the mind. You're to place in the mind of children. There's usually an element of warning in it. And so the stories, and the one we're looking at this evening in Numbers 16, is there for our instruction. That we would place the lessons there and the example that we see there in our minds, and that would affect us and how we live today in the 21st century serving Christ. Just asking this question, and are you relying on what a priest can do for you? I don't know if you've been watching the news of Good Friday, and haven't seen TV today, the news or anything, but on Good Friday, there's all these different services and all the different types of Christian groups, and there are a lot of priests and men in black and white and all kinds of robes and no robes, just shirt and ties and suits and so on. What are these men doing? Are we relying on them to get us to heaven and their activities? Are you relying on a priest? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking of tonight. As we look at this account, this example story, if you like, in Numbers 16, the word numbers is probably difficult. It was added to the scriptures were translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, the Septuagint. It was given this title from the Greek word, which we get our word arithmetic from. Because in chapter 1 and in chapter 26 of Numbers, you have two censuses, two lists, two numberings of the people. Just after they've come out of Egypt, and then just as they're about to go into the promised land, there are these two numberings. And so the word numbers is not an inspired word. It's not part of the text. And it was given this title. But in Hebrew Bible, often this book is named after, in the convention of the Hebrew scholars, it's named after the first word in Numbers. And the first word is, and he said, which is sometimes translated, and God said in our English versions. And that's what some of the Hebrew name was given to this book. Another name that was commonly given was the fifth word in the book, which is the word in the wilderness, because that's where this book focuses in the history of God. It focuses on that period after God's people, the children of Israel, had come out of slavery in Egypt and go to the promised land. And it's the events that happened in the wilderness. The first part of Numbers, the first 10 chapters, are at Sinai. So after the book of Exodus, they're still at Sinai. And they're given the instructions about how to set up their camp and how to journey and what order. And it's very orderly. We see that our God is a God of order. And those first 10 chapters cover about a few weeks. And towards the last third of the book, from chapter 22, verse 2 to the end, is the people have reached the promised land. They're on the border of Moab and the promised land, and they're about to enter the land, and they're getting their instructions for the imminent entering of the promised land. And those chapters from 22 to the end of the book cover a few months. But the middle of the book, from chapter 10, verse 11, to the beginning of chapter 22, and where our chapter fits in, this is in the period of the journeying from Sinai to Moab, the border of the promised land, and it takes over 39 years. And yet, although there's not much said about it, when you think of it, chapters 10, verse 11 to chapter 20, there's not much said about those 48 years. When you consider what's said about the first few weeks after coming out of Egypt and the last few months before they went into the promised land. Other titles for the book of Numbers have expressed the meaning. Some people call it the book of journeyings. And that expresses this idea of the journeying from having just come out of Egypt. And Numbers follows Exodus, really, in terms of time. There's only 13 months between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers. And other people have called it the book of murmurings or book of grumblings. And it's on this middle section, in which chapter 16 plays a part, that often you see grumbling or murmuring against God. Chapter 10 through to 14, there's murmuring expressed as unbelief. And then we see here, chapter 16 is in a section that goes from chapter 15 to chapter 19, and it's how God chastises his people. And then the last part of this middle section, we see a new generation raised up, a new start. Only two of the generation who came out of Egypt will go into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. And so as we look at this story, it's in this section where it's looking at the children of Israel in the wilderness, in this period of grumbling and mumbling and rebellion. And it's part of the commentary on those 39 years as they head towards the promised land. And as we look at them, I just want to think of a little bit towards the end of our chapter. We're not going to look at all of this chapter. We're just going to look particularly at verses 45 to 48 at Aaron. And we want to ask the question, what can you and I learn about our great high priest from this story? What can we learn about our great high priest from number 16? So we're just going to look at what Aaron did, and then we'll look afterwards at what Christ did. So what did Aaron do? We're looking at verses 45 to 48. So sorry, Al, for making you read the whole passage, but I wanted to put it in context, and so we would know where the actions of Aaron and Moses towards the end fitted in. Well, the outline of number 16 is simple. There's this rebellion. And if you go back time and again from chapter 11, there's grumbling, there's moaning, there's rebellion. Sometimes it's against Moses. In chapter 12, for example, Miriam and Aaron attack Moses' leadership. The people grumble and moan about being in the desert, not having food, and all the other those kinds of things. And here there's a rebellion by a man called Korah. And Korah's mentioned in the book of Jude, in Jude 11, and he's written as a warning about Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite, and there were some other men with him who also rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron in particular. Dathan, Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On. And those other three men were Reubenites. It's interesting, if you read through the story, and if you were listening carefully to what Al says, On disappears. Where's he gone? He's mentioned there, but and it just shows us that, you know, we can get really worked up and think we're important and so on, but in the history of Revelation, here's this one man, he's rebelling against God, and without any mention, he's just dismissed, he's forgotten about. He obviously fell in, he was swallowed by the earth, obviously, as he was one of the ones who rebelled. But we see in the chapter this rebellion again. We see the response of God to it, to Korah, what he did with Korah, what he did to these three Reubenites. And some people see the main thrust of part of the story is this showdown. These men rebelled against God's appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. Then there's this reckoning in verses 16 through to 40, and we see them being punished and this reckoning. And what is the reason why this was so serious? Was it just a squabble over leadership? Well, look at what it says in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" It wasn't because they were grumbling against Aaron. That was bad enough. Their sin was against the Lord. The sin was against the Lord. Verse 30, it also says a similar thing, doesn't it? "But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." It's that reminder, isn't it, of a sin. Whatever the sin is, it's always against the Lord first and foremost. All sin. And that's what makes all sin so grievous. It's a despising of the Lord. David expressed that in Psalm 51 when he lament of his sin against Bathsheba. It wasn't in the first instance against Bathsheba or her husband Uriah. It was first and foremost against God. "Against you only have I sinned." And all sin is serious because it is against God. And we read these words in Deuteronomy 9 and 22 about the result of sin in the wilderness. Kind of a summary. It says at Teberah also, and at Massa, and at Kiriboth Hattava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. You provoked the Lord to wrath. Why did the ground open up? Why were these men punished? Because the Lord was provoked to wrath. That's what sin does. It's against God, and it provokes him to wrath. God cannot tolerate sin. So having said that, what does Aaron do in this story? Well, if you look at verse 47, you'll see, first of all, the first thing to notice is that Aaron stood in the midst of the assembly. He stood in the middle of the assembly. The people rebelled again. And it's interesting, just verse 41. This is after Korah and the men have disappeared into the ground and swallowed up. And the people the very next day mumble and grumble again. What does that tell you about sin? We can see something about that. But then God once says, just stand aside, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to destroy them all. And we see that Moses and Aaron, it says in the end of verse 45, fell on their faces. Here's a beautiful picture of what the high priest does, the true high priest. Falls on their faces. Stands between the people in their sin and God, who is holy, falls on his faces and pleads and intercedes for the people in their sin. and says in verse 47 that Aaron took the censer. Moses gave him instruction to take the censer and fire an altar and go quickly to the congregation. And Aaron took the censer, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. He ran into the midst. He didn't stand back. He fell on his face, but then he went and he stood in the midst of the assembly. Again, we saw earlier in the passage that Al read in verse 22, we saw earlier in the story that they fell on their faces and interceded, Moses and Aaron. They fell on their faces. They didn't get their backs up whenever they were being attacked. They didn't say, oh, woe was me. They didn't look to justify themselves. They fell on their faces and interceded for the people. And here we see Aaron standing in the midst of the assembly. If you look at verse 45, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. In verse 48, and Aaron stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. He stood there until the plague was stopped. The plague, which was the punishment of sin. Whenever we see Christ has got these three great offices, which we see played out in the Old Testament, the prophet, priest, and king, the prophet, we can learn from, you see it in a place like the Larger Catechism, you see it in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 31, that the prophet is someone who came to reveal God. It's about revelation. And to reveal the way of redemption, of how sinners can be made right with God. Whereas Heidelberg Catechism question 31 goes on to say the priestly office of Christ was one of reconciliation. And so in Christ we see these two offices coming together. One of revelation, showing how God would redeem a people, and reconciliation, doing the redeeming. And here we see this picture of it as an example, an imperfect example of Aaron standing in the midst of the people. What's he doing? He's seeking to reconcile these sinful people who don't deserve anything but punishment, to be swallowed up by the ground as Korah and the others had been. And he's seeking to reconcile these sinners to God. You see, the high priest's work is to represent the people before God. He stands as a mediator. We sometimes use that word. He's an intermediary. He's the one who's in between. I don't know, in the book of Job, there's a passage in chapter 9 where Job is reflecting on things, and he says this towards the end of chapter 9, particularly verse 33. Job cries out. He's feeling hopeless. And here's the reason. Job 9:39. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. There's no arbiter. There's no mediator. There's no one to stand between me and God and bring us together. Of course, it's pointing us again to the work of the priest. It's again pointing us to Christ. So Aaron stood in the midst. And he stood there until the plague left. The second thing we see about Aaron here is Aaron made atonement for sin. Aaron sought to make atonement for sin. You see, the emphasis on this in this story is the people's sin. They're supposed to be God's people, and that they stand before the holy God, the one who's brought them out of Egypt, the one who's ransomed them and rescued them, and they stand before him, and yet constantly they sin. Exodus, we have the history of finishes on the first day of the first month after they have come out of the Egyptian captivity. And then in the fourth book in the Bible, Numbers, the history continues 13 months later, we read. But there's a book in between. There's these 13 months between Exodus and the end of Exodus, beginning of Numbers. And what's this book in between, the book of Leviticus? What's that all about? it's not so much history as it is focusing on holiness. That this people who have come out of Egypt need to be holy. They need to have their sin dealt with. They need to be holy as God is holy, Leviticus 11. The emphasis is on God's holy presence. And how can an unholy people be in a relationship with God? And the answer is atonement through sacrifice. A sacrifice is offered and sin is dealt with, if you like. Provisions for being holy are set forth clearly in the book of Leviticus. There are laws given. Sacrificial offerings are spoken about. Institution is of the priesthood is spoken about there. The practice of holiness is required. And so we see here that sin is the serious matter. The matter at the core of people's problems. We see that sin needs to be separated from and dealt with if one would be in relationship with God. That sin is deeply embedded in us. We are sinners by nature. As Ephesians 2:1 says, we are sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And if you don't think sin is deeply embedded, go back to verse 41. These people have seen the cloud. They've come through the sea. The sea separated. They saw the Egyptians drowned in the sea just a few months previous to this. And as they wander through the desert, they grumble and moan, and they've seen people punished. They see the cloud of God by day, the fiery pillar of God by night. They've seen Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On and the 250 others who rebelled and their family swallowed up by the earth. And the next day they're grumbling. Grumbling. You see how deeply embedded sin is? It doesn't make logical sense. But we read here that Moses said to Aaron, verse 46, take your censer and put fire in it off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. Deal with sin. The sin needs to be dealt with. Make atonement for them. And the action of Aaron is atonement for the sins people. And this word atonement means to cover over, to purge, to cleanse by covering over. The technical word that is used is expiation. It means to cover over sin and to cover over it with the blood. All the furniture and utensils and elaborate sacrificial ceremonies were there to portray the covering over, the necessity of covering over sin, the people's sins and sin. And so Aaron was to make atonement for sin. And the other thing we see is Aaron and God's wrath. For it also goes on to say in verse 46, that Moses said to him, carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Here's one of the great God is statements in the Bible. One of the great God is statements in the Bible, that God is a consuming fire. You know the others. God is spirit. God is love. God is light. And here in Hebrews 12:29, we see that God is a consuming fire. And in this is seen God's attitude to sin. It must be eradicated. It must be dealt with. It must be purged. It must be removed from his sight. He can have nothing to do with it. If you want to be with God and in God's presence, it must be separated from sin. You can't hold on to your sin and be with God. And we see God as a consuming fire here. In verse 42, it talks about his glory. Not just as some comfort and presence of God to guide and protect, but God's glory, the very outshining of his being as one who is pure and holy and has nothing to do with sin. In verse 45, we see the whole idea that he wants to consume because his wrath has been provoked by sin and he's going to consume people. And when we see and hear of God's wrath against sin, it is more than just his reaction to something that's wrong. You know, when we talk about wrath or getting angry, it's something that sparks us off. Something does it. And even some people, when they know us well enough, they know what will do that, and they'll push our buttons, we say, to make us angry. But that's not how God works. He is perfect. God's anger, where he's going to consume sinners, is not just a reaction, but it's his constant, undiminished attitude towards sin. Not only must human sin be covered over, but God's wrath against sin and the sinner must be dealt with if the sinner is to know forgiveness and freedom to serve the living God. As we saw in Deuteronomy 9:22, God's wrath was provoked by the sin of the people. So Aaron also acted in regard to the wrath of God. As well as atonement for the people's sin, he acted in regard to the wrath of God. And how do we know that? Well, just look at the end of verse 46. The plague has begun. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. What was the plague? It was God's judgment. It was his wrath being manifested upon the people. And the evidence of the wrath of God was his plague. It had already begun when Aaron, as we read in verse 46, ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague, God's wrath, was already being poured out. And because of what Aaron did, we read in verse 48 and 40 and 50 that the plague was stopped. The plague was stopped. In between it beginning and it stopping, 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah's rebellion, died as a result of God's wrath against sin. But Aaron stayed in the midst of the people. He didn't run away. He stayed in the midst of the people before a holy God until the plague was stopped. Only then do we read in the last verse that he returned to Moses. I just want you to underscore a couple of things about Aaron. Look at his willing and selfless service as a high priest. He ran into the midst of the people. He stood there, and he only returned when the plague had been dealt with and stopped. But also learn the truth about God, that God, of his grace and patience, we could look at this and say, as many people say, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament, this angry, judgmental being who's not a nice God at all. But it's actually grace and patience. Time and again, these people mumble and grumble against him. Having looked at Aaron, let me just briefly underscore a couple of things about Christ, what Christ did. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, these stories, these accounts are given to us to help us as examples. They're written for our instruction, that we would take to heart, take into our mind what's being taught here and what the lesson is. And if you read that passage I read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see very clearly that these things were written for our example, to stop idolatry, to stop sexual immorality, that the people tested Christ and we shouldn't test the Lord. We shouldn't be grumblers and mumblers and so on. But just as Aaron stood in the midst of the people, the lesson we learn that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Aaron is only an imperfect picture. He's a type, he's an example. But Christ, we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who is the high priest. He's the great high priest because he's the only high priest. And it's not some idea that Jesus is this type of high priest and Aaron's here and there's only a difference in degree. Jesus is fundamentally another high priest. He's of another order. He's different completely. So Christ is the only mediator. But what we also read, and particularly in the book of Hebrews, don't we, is that Christ truly made atonement for people's sins. We see what Aaron did, but we know as we read into the New Testament that our sin was not dealt with by Aaron. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, after we have the wonderful picture of Christ's divinity, we see in verse 3 of Hebrews 1 that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe after making purification for sins. What did Jesus do? He sat down. Why did he sit down? It's because he had dealt with sin. Sin had been dealt with. Sin had been atoned for in his work. His work was completed, and so he sat down. And you should just take some time, as I'm sure you've done in your life, to read through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 12, for example, says this: Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He enters into the real holy places, not just a temple or a tent. He offered his own blood once for all, and he accomplished an eternal redemption. As it says in Hebrews 9, 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus' blood actually covers sin and deals with it, makes atonement for it. The comparison between Aaron and all the Old Testament and all the old covenant high priests with Christ is brought out in the book of Hebrews. His was an offering for all time. It was a single sacrifice, and he sat down in heaven to reign. Jesus made atonement. Jesus dealt with sin with that one sacrificial offering. That's why the Roman Catholic idea of the Mass as a perpetual offering, they say it's bloodless, is such an abhorrent fact. It's undermining what Christ has done. Christ truly made atonement for people's sin. And Christ also has dealt with the wrath of God. A special noun is used twice in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10, where it says he has made a propitiation for our sins. Sometimes you'll read, maybe in the New International, he made an atoning sacrifice. That's not sufficient, because the sacrifice of Christ is not only an atonement for sin, it's also a propitiation. It appeases the wrath of God. And so there are these two aspects. There's atonement for sin, and there's appeasing of the wrath of God in the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. In the book of Romans, in chapter 3, verse 25, you see that Jesus is a propitiation. His righteousness is the thing that deals with our sin. He is the one who has dealt with sin. He is the one who has taken all the wrath of God upon himself. And so what do we say as we look at Aaron and are pointed forward to Christ? It's not that Christ, I said, is greater merely in degree to Aaron and the other high priests. Jesus is of a totally other order. They were shadows of the fullness that we see in Christ as our high priest. They were simply types or examples. He is the reality. They were simply promises pointing forward. He is the fulfillment. He is the fulfilled high priest. They were temporary. His sacrifice and high priesthood is permanent. They were imperfect. He is perfect. They and their sacrifices were many and repeated over the centuries. His was the single, once-for-all sacrifice. Just picked up Craig's phrase this morning. Did you hear it? This drumbeat, like a drumbeat, through century after century of the sacrifices. And then Christ comes and offers the one eternal sacrifice. You know, I said what Aaron did and then what Christ did. Do you understand that my heading is incorrect? It's not what Christ did. It's what Christ is doing as our great high priest. Christ is our great high priest. He's not buried like Aaron. Christ is alive. He's seated at the right hand of God on high. Christ is our high priest. He's not only focused, and our focus should not only be on what he did at Calvary and the resurrection, but it's what he is doing. He continually intercedes for us, continually works on our behalf and pleads for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Yes, Christ died and rose again, but he always lives to make intercession for his people. He is the advocate, the one who pleads our cause, 1 John 2:1. If you grasp the truth of Numbers and of the Old Testament, hopefully it will stimulate you to examine yourselves, your spiritual state, against the perfect law of God. Don't compare yourself to others, but compare yourself to God's law and see how far short we fall. Hopefully, as you look and see and understand Christ, it will call you to deal with your sin by repenting of it and by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work and his ongoing work as your great high priest. It will move you to rest in him alone, to rest in his finished high priestly work, and to rely on him and his actions to cover over your sins and to make you right with God, appeasing his wrath. But it will also help you to continually trust in Christ, to forgive our sins, to preserve you, to protect you, as you stand in the promises of Christ, and as you stand and rely on his ongoing intercessory work for you. He is one who helps us in our weaknesses, we're told in Hebrews and 1 Corinthians 10. Whenever we are tempted, he pleads our cause. He's our living high priest, and we stand in him alone. That's why Jesus is called the merciful and faithful high priest in Hebrews 2. And why he's called a great high priest in Hebrews 4. Not only this Easter, but every day, may we look to him as our mediator, the one who has covered our sins, the one who has appeased the wrath of God against us in our deserving of punishment. And may we ever look to him, for he is alive and he is pleading for us and interceding for us each and every moment. Let us pray. Thank you for the picture of Aaron in this chapter, O Lord, where we see him running quickly into the midst of the people to make atonement and to appease your wrath. But compared to Christ, O Lord, it is insignificant. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands to our account, who has dealt with sin, who continues to plead our cause, whose blood still avails for us each and every day, and who will usher us into heaven hereafter. We thank you we have such a great mediator. We thank you we have a merciful, faithful, and great high priest in Christ. Help us, O Lord, to rely upon him alone each day, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.